Well, welcome, welcome. It's great to see you all, Grace family. And my name is Michael Sieber, and I'm one of the pastors here. And just so grateful that I get to be a part of this church body and church family. If you're following along, we have hired a new campus pastor, Mike Tropea, who we've introduced a couple weeks ago. And we're going to actually be installing him next Sunday, and then he'll be preaching his first sermon on August the 20th. So get ready for that. Well, William graduated from a Chicago high school in 1904. As an heir to his family's fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, William's parents gave their 16-year-old son a trip around the world. Don't get any ideas over there. As a young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people, and wrote home about his desire to become a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that William was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, William wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. William studied at Yale, where classmates noted he came to college far ahead, spiritually, of any of us. And during his college years, William made an entry in his personal journal that said simply, say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time. He started a small morning prayer group in his freshman year that gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the whole campus. By the time William was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in these prayer groups. William made it his habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. But his outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued alcoholics from the streets of New Haven. To try to rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission. One of his friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap lodging house, or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead him to Christ. His missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Uyghur people in China that we've heard so much about. And fixing his eyes on that goal, he never wavered. Although he was a millionaire, William seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Upon graduation from Yale, he turned down several high-paying job offers. He wrote two more words in his Bible, no retreat, no retreat. After finishing seminary studies at Princeton, he set his eyes on China, and because he hoped to work with Chinese Muslims, he planned to go first to Egypt to study Arabic. On December 17th, 1912, at the age of 25, William left all the wealth and comforts of home and set sail for Egypt to prepare for a lifetime of missionary service to share the gospel in China. See, William understood that life is short and his calling was big. And William discerned that God's will for his life was to share the gospel, and he obeyed the call of God on his life. The story relates directly to the passage we come to today in our series on James. Today's sermon I've titled Doing God's Will. We're going to cover three main points. One, understanding the right view of life. Two, understanding the right view of God. And three, so then how then should we live? How should we do God's will? Let's read the passage together. If you'll turn to James 4, verse 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. I think as Christians, I think it's safe to say that we all want to do God's will, right? I would bet that if I asked each one of you, do you want to do God's will? None of you would say, no. You would all say, of course. Of course I want to do God's will. No Christian in their right mind purposely intends to go against God's will. But there's some challenges to this, right? First of all, what is God's will? That's hard to know. Second of all, how do we come to understand God's will for our lives? And secondly, assuming we figure out God's will, how can we muster the strength, the courage, the fortitude, the faith to actually carry it out, right? Those are the two questions there. The first thing we need to do when trying to understand the will of God is to understand the right view of life, get that perspective. James says it this way, come on now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to this town and spend a year there and do some business there and make some money. That's my translation. But you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. In other words, we're often making all of these plans for what we want to do with our careers, our families, our lives, and we really don't even know if we will be alive tomorrow. In one of John Piper's commentaries, he summarizes this first section by calling this presumptuous. And it really is presumptuous, isn't it? Let's look at 13 a little bit more and break it down into pieces. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow. This is actually being presumptuous about the when or the timing of what we're going to do. Then we will go is being presumptuous about the what. We will go or we will stay. We're being presumptuous about that. Then such and such a town is being presumptuous about where we're going to go, our destination. Spend a year there, very specific, is even more specific on how long we were going to do whatever we're going to do. Trade is specific about what we will do in this town. And lastly, make a profit is presuming that we will be successful in the trade that we are choosing, right? You see how presumptuous this way of thinking is, and that often we think this way. And James is challenging us to think differently about our life. He says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Did you hear that? If the Lord wills, we will live. What does this mean for our life in America in 2023? It means that we're not to presume anything. Even about tomorrow, even that we will be alive tomorrow, to presume that is presumptuous. It is only the Lord's will that we wake up tomorrow and have breath in our lungs. Yet we want to sit here and plan our whole life out for the next 75 years. I can remember very clearly in December of 1995, I was 22 years old. I had my life all planned out. I had a great job offer in Denver, Colorado, making a nice salary. I had an apartment picked out. I had a serious girlfriend living in Denver. I thought I was going to marry. We were going to get married, have 3 or 4 kids, buy a big house in the mountains, snow ski every weekend, lead a small group in our local church. I was going to give 10% of my income to the church, of course. Retire at 60 and play golf with my grandkids until I was 90. Good stuff, right? Not bad. It's pretty good. It's the American dream. I had it all planned out, except God had other plans. You see, I failed to properly include and involve God in my little plan. I ended up breaking up with my girlfriend and getting a different job in a different city, and the rest is history, and God is good. He had other plans for me. But the point is our life is uncertain. Your life is uncertain. Live every day like it's your last, because you won't know until tomorrow if you will have another day to live. Not trying to be fatalistic or morbid, it's just the truth. Verse 14 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Your life is uncertain, and secondly, your life is short. What is your life, verse 14 says? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Not pulling any punches, right? Our life is like a mist. It's about as temporary of a thing as you can get. Psalm 90 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You see, our life is short. Maybe it's 100 years. Maybe it's 100 days or 100 hours. We have no idea if we're going to wake up tomorrow. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells about a conversation he had with John F. Kennedy shortly after his election. On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me and said, Billy, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Billy said, I most certainly do. Well, does my church believe it? They have it in their creeds. They don't preach it. They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know what you think. Billy explained what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then promising that he would come back again. Only then, I said, are we going to have permanent world peace. Very interesting, he said, looking away. We'll have to talk more about that someday. And then he drove on. Several years later, the two met again at the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. And Billy said, I had the flu. After I gave my short talk and he gave his, we walked out of the hotel to his car together, as was always our custom. And at the curb, he turned to me and said, Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute, talk with you. Billy said, Mr. President, I've got a fever. I'm sick as a dog. Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Couldn't we wait and talk some other time? And it was a cold, snowy day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat. Of course, he said graciously. Of course. But the two would never meet again, because later that year, Kennedy was shot dead. And Graham's comments were his hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still to this day. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment. Oh God, teach me to number my days. Help me to live every moment as if it's my last, so that I might live it completely for you and you alone before I leave this earth. The third thing we need to understand about our life is that it belongs to God. Your life is not your own. Verse 15 says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. See, our life belongs to God. And as we discussed before, every day is a gift. If we live, it is only because he wills it. Every opportunity to have to do something or to do anything is only because he wills it. 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. In Acts 18:21, Paul was asked to stay longer in Ephesus to teach God's word a little longer. But as he left, he said, I will come back later, God willing. If we're going to do God's will, we need to live our lives understanding that our life belongs to God. Another way to put it is we need to have a Lord willing mindset. A Lord willing mindset. A Lord willing mindset doesn't walk around just adding Lord willing as a tagline to everything we say, like that's going to cover it. It means that we truly believe that our life belongs to Jesus and we will only do whatever he wills us to do. A Lord willing mindset means that we come to God before we make a decision and ask him to make his will clear to us. A Lord-willing mindset means that we don't make plans first and then later ask God to bless our plans. Have you ever done that? I know I have. A Lord-willing mindset means that we don't do what feels right or seems right in our eyes, but rather we seek to discern to be what is right in the eyes of God, and then we do that. I remember a time early in my marriage where I made a decision that seemed right in my eyes. I purchased a new vehicle that I thought was cool, and I thought I could afford it. But I didn't really bring the decision fully to the Lord. I just asked for a little simple blessing. And a few months later, after I bought the vehicle, I realized I couldn't afford it and stay within my budget, and I had to sell it, and I took a loss on the vehicle. Why? Because I didn't have a Lord-willing mindset. Quite simply, our life belongs to God. We need to understand this, embrace it, and live accordingly. We need to live according to God's will, not our own. Amen? Now that we have a better understanding of a right view of life, let's better understand a right view of God. As verse 15 says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Think about what's implied in that. If the Lord wills, we will live. This verse illustrates the all-powerful attribute of God. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God's omnipotence is one of the incommunicable attributes of God. An incommunicable attribute is one that only belongs to God. These are attributes such as omniscience, omnipresence, unchangeability. By contrast, a communicable attribute is one that belongs to God and can be reflected in us. And there's several of those. Some examples are righteousness, love, wisdom, kindness, and mercy. Those are things that God has and that we also can have through the Holy Spirit. And one of the problems we have is that we have this desire to actually possess the incommunicable attributes that are not available to us. This pattern goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember that little story? When Adam and Eve were given free access to all the trees and fruit in the garden except one little tree. But all but one was not enough for them. The Bible says, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was, and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This was the first lie in the Bible from Satan, and we still believe it every day. We still believe it every day. We believe the lie that what God has given us already is not enough. In essence, we want to be like God, knowing good and evil. We want to be all-knowing. We want to be all-powerful. We may not walk around consciously saying, I want to be all-knowing and all-powerful. But when we presume to know what our future holds, we are in essence making ourselves our own God. When we make plans to take this or that job or marry this or that man or woman or move to this or that city without submitting our hearts, minds, and bodies completely to God, guess what? We're essentially trying to be like God. But God is enough. God is enough, and he's also in control. It's a perfect segue, if I don't mind saying, to my next point. And simply this, God is in control. No matter how much we try to take control, no matter how much we think we're in control, no matter what we say or do, God is still in control, and I'm so glad of that. Isaiah puts it so clearly in his famous passage. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scale. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Wow. Well, now that we have a better understanding of the right view of life and the right view of God, the next question is, how then should we live? How then should we live? How do we apply these principles in order to do the will of God? I'm going to briefly outline three practical and simple steps. Notice I said simple, not easy. There's a difference. Step one, in order to do the will of God, we need to first seek the will of God. We discern the will of God by praying, by listening, by searching the scriptures, by seeking wise counsel. Simple, right? Not always so simple. This is probably one of the most common questions that pastors get from people. Pastor, how do I know that I'm hearing from God and not just inserting my own thoughts or feelings, or maybe I had some bad Mexican food last night? Or worse, how do I know if what I'm hearing is from God or from the enemy? The best way to discern God's will is to study His Word. God's will cannot contradict Scripture. So if you find yourself thinking of doing something that is contrary to Scripture, you probably want to go ahead and assume it's not God's will. And God speaks to us through the Scripture. One of the best passages on God's will is in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we best discern God's will by renewing our mind with the Word of God. Also, the more we spend time with God, the more our desires become aligned with His desires. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If we're aligned with God, He will make it clear. After we seek the will of God, we need to obey the will of God. And isn't this the most challenging of them all? Why is it so hard to obey God? Why? Because we're inherently selfish beings. It's an inalienable truth that people do what people want to do. We can't make anyone do anything they don't want to do. And God gave us a choice for a reason. He gave us the freedom to obey Him or disobey Him. Does He have the power to make us do what He wants? Of course. Of course. But for the most part, He gives us free will to choose. Sometimes I wish He would just kind of force me to do things. It would be a lot easier and I would know what to do and, you know, just kind of do that like a robot. I wish I could get out of my own way. But God gives us free will and choice because true, authentic obedience is a result of our love for the Father. True, authentic obedience is a result of our love for the Father. Think of it this way. If you were a father and you had a son, and the son only loved you because you forced him to love you, would that really feel like love? If you somehow had the power to program your son like a robot, to where he would wake up every morning and do exactly what you told him to do and tell you that he loved you like a robot, would that really feel like love? No. It would actually be kind of nice, wouldn't it, Jen? In some ways. But it wouldn't feel like love because it wasn't his choice. He was just doing what he was programmed to do. In the same way, our Heavenly Father wants us to obey Him, not because He forced us to do it, but because He loves us, because we love Him, and He longs to know us, to be known by us, to be in a relationship with us, to walk hand in hand with Him. He wants us to please Him. He wants us to desire to make Him proud and to give Him glory of our own free will. And that's why He made us. He made us in His image like Him in so many ways, didn't He? In the way that we have feelings, the way that we love to laugh and live life. We love to play and have fun and enjoy His creation. He made us to love to learn and to create. And He made us with the hope that we would freely choose to follow Him and to love Him. And the question is this: will you do it? Will you choose to love Him by obeying Him? Will you choose to do the will of God? In verse 17 in our primary text, James puts it so plainly. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, we're sinning against God. When we know what's right and we choose not to do it, we are not loving God. We're not pleasing God. It's like a slap in the face to our Heavenly Father who has given us our very life and breath. Even Jesus was confronted with the choice of following a hard path that was God's will. Do you remember in the garden the night before he was crucified? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but yours be done," Jesus said. When we chose our own path, when we choose our own path, we're not just being selfish, we're being what James calls arrogant. In verse 16, "You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Have you ever thought of planning without consulting God in this way? I know I haven't. I didn't until I was preparing for this sermon. Okay? I honestly never did. But here's what the text is saying. When we make plans for our life without consulting God, we are being arrogant and prideful, and we are sinning against God. In verse 16, the words for boasting can be translated as take pride in oneself or glorify oneself. When we presume to make plans of our own without consulting God, we're making ourselves our own idol. We're in essence trying to be like God. And as we discussed earlier, mankind has been trying to be like God since Adam and Eve. When we make assumptions that what we do or what we accomplish will be successful even, we're arrogant and prideful. Church family, choosing our own path without consulting God, making our own choices without consulting God, is not just foolish and unwise, it's sinful. And without God, we can do nothing that will please him or give him glory. Remember the story earlier about our friend William? Well, unfortunately, almost immediately after William's boat landed in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. How does the name Borden sound familiar to you? William Borden was the heir to the Borden Milk Empire. In his short time on earth, he had started a prayer movement and revival at Yale. He had founded and personally funded the Yale Hope Mission that for over 50 years served the city's poor and destitute with practical care and witness to Jesus Christ. And when the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. And it said, quote, "A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but his very life in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." Wow. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not from God's perspective. As the story has it, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Just before his death, underneath the words "no reserves" and "no retreats," he wrote, "no regrets." No regrets. Wow. Much like William Borden, we have a choice. We can choose to live our lives doing what we want to do, making plans for where we want to go and when we want to do it. Or we can seek the Lord's face. We can press in to know him and discern his will for our lives. We can submit ourselves fully to him in love and obedience. And when we do, he is sure to guide us. When we do the will of God, we cannot guarantee that it will be easy, comfortable, or fun. But we can guarantee, because the Bible says so, that it will be rewarding. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Like William Borden, when you do the will of God, you will have no regrets. You will have no regrets. And I can also guarantee that when we do the will of God, it pleases God and gives him glory. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And is there anything better than giving God glory? I don't think so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything you've given us. You've given us life, salvation. You've given us everything that we need to survive and thrive and live life to the full. God, may we live every breath and every day thankful that we're alive and that we would dedicate it to you, listening for your will, obeying your will, that we might give you great glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.